time if I don't know you. And we like to joke that we were the first adults, adults at our church, besides Aaron and Tia, of course. But Aaron has let me preach a few times before, and he must have been really burnt out and desperate because I'm here again. So I'm not very good at introductions. When you preach a sermon, you're supposed to have an introduction and then a sermon and then an outro, and it's supposed to be very nice and smooth and land, but I'm not good at them, so I'm just going to tell you a story. Last time I preached in June, we were in the middle of this study, or we were starting this study called The Treasure Principles, a little book by Randy Alcorn, and it was about materialism and possessions and being wise with your money, honoring God with your money, and I just had a little funny feeling that God was going to teach me a lesson. So I was preaching on a Sunday morning down at the elementary school where we used to be, and I get all jacked up and nervous when I'm preaching, and I'm like freaking out that morning and running around, and I decide I'm going to take one child. I'm just going to take child number one. We've got three, and it's hard to get them out the door. I'm going to take child number one, get him in the car, and we're going to go. And we'll get there early. I'll be nice and settled by then. So I'm preaching off of an iPad. I love my iPad. My iPad is my idol that I worship. I know this. And then I know that I'm doing this study on materialism and whatever in the background, and I know God's going to teach me a lesson. So I put my stuff on top of the car, I throw Trey in the back seat, and then I get in the car, drive, I'm nervous, I'm shaking, I get to Randall Elementary, get out. Where's my iPad? It's on the roof of the car. It was on the roof of the car, so it's somewhere. So I immediately drive all over to look, find it, can't find it. I don't know what happened. Somebody picked it up, somebody took it. It's gone. Number one. Number two, it had the sermon on it. So then I freak out, go home, try to print it off. The printer's not working. Get the printer to work. It prints off 12 of the 13 pages of the sermon, then runs out of ink. I call Katie. I'm like, oh, is there ink somewhere? Blah, blah, blah. She tells me where it is. I get it printed off. I get back here, and I'm just a complete mess by the time I get here. And I preached, and I never found the iPad. So God taught me a lesson. So we'll see what we'll see what's going to happen to us today. That incident when I preached, I was preaching through Colossians, and that's it. I've been kind of meandering through Colossians every time Aaron gives me the chance to get up here, and we made it through partway through chapter 2, and I don't know what you think about with sermon series and things like that, but I kind of think about it when you're like painting a wall with one of those rollers. You go up, and then you go down, and then you go up again a little and go down, so you get a nice even coat on there. So we're going to go back up. We're going to start with Colossians 2:8, and I'm just going to talk about, preach through the rest of the chapter then. So I'm going to read that text, and I don't know if we have it or not, probably not. But if you have a Bible, it's the book of Colossians, which is a New Testament book, and you can look in the table of contents if you want to find it. It's after the Gospels, it's after the book of Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Chapter 2, starting in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and traditions. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the flesh, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So I've got two main points and then some subheadings under either one of those if you're keeping notes. So first, our sufficient Savior, or true spirituality. So our sufficient Savior. True spirituality is only through Christ. Let's just take a cursory look at the book of Colossians so far. So I'm just going to rapid fire go through some things from Colossians up to this point. Starting in chapter 1, verse 1, we see that Paul, our author, is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Verse 2, he writes to the saints and faithful brothers who are in Christ. Verse 3, Paul refers to God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, Paul's gratitude for the Colossians is because of their faith in Christ. Verse 7, Paul commends his co-worker Epaphras for being a faithful minister of Christ. In verse 11, he says that we ought to walk in a manner worthy of our Lord. Our delivery, in verse 13, from the domain of darkness in which we walk prior to salvation is a delivery to the kingdom of Christ. Paul then describes Christ as the source of our redemption. Christ is the image of the invisible God, verse 15. He is the head of the church. He is the first fruits of the resurrection, verse 18. In verse 19, we see that in him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of God. Through him, peace is made by the blood of his cross. All things are reconciled to God, as seen in verses 20 and 22. When Paul suffers, he's filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. The riches of and the hope of our salvation are in Christ. Verse 27, it's him that we proclaim. Your goal as a Christian, the goal of your spiritual leaders is to present you mature in Christ. So this is just chapter 1. So it doesn't lighten up at all in the beginning of chapter 2 here. In verse 3, we see, chapter 2, verse 3, we see that Christ is the source of all wisdom and knowledge. Verses 6 and 7 tell us that Christ is the beginning, the means, and the goal of our spiritual lives. That is, you receive Christ, walk in Christ, be rooted and built up in Christ, and established in Christ. So make no mistake, Christianity is a Christ-centered spirituality that should not blow anyone away. But for some reason, in our day, there are many churches who don't seem to think Christianity is a Christ-centered spirituality. So American civil religion, which we should all be very familiar with, living here, especially in a political season where you hear the politicians jammer, 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 and make a bunch of promises that they have no intention of keeping later. That civil religion of America with its bland references to this kind of generic God, in an effort to baptize our public policies or just baptize whatever it is our country wants to do, just doesn't do. The spirit of the age with its coexist bumper stickers, they're all over the place here. I think one in 10 cars has them here. The coexist bumper stickers and its the pervasive idea that all religious systems are either equally valid or equally ridiculous, it doesn't do. We're not proclaiming another religion. We're not proclaiming another system. We're proclaiming reality. Christ is reality. There is a real God. There's a real Savior. He was sent by his Father as a real man. He took on the sins of real people upon himself and then took their punishment, which really was just, upon them in his cross. He rose from the dead as proof that his offering was accepted. He really sent the Holy Spirit to convert and comfort his people while the gospel runs to the ends of the earth, and he really will return to judge the living and the dead. He will inaugurate his righteous rule, and his kingdom will have no end. For some of you, that's the first time you've heard that. For others, you've heard it, but you're not sure you believe it. For others, you've heard it, and you know you don't believe it. And you're almost welcome. In a real sense, this church, this gathering, exists for you in a special way. The time between the resurrection and the return of Christ is for you. It's for people to turn to Christ and come to him. Christ is gathering to himself a people for his own possession. It's a self-propagating system. But the first step is to repent and to believe, to turn from God-belittling, God-mocking, God-denying sin, and to trust the Savior for your righteousness. That's for some of you. For all of us, we need to be reminded consistently as to the nature of spiritual reality, because it's just not the air that we breathe day in and day out, at work, at school, on the web, on television. It's not the prevailing worldview in Hollywood. It's not the prevailing worldview in Washington, D.C. It's certainly not the prevailing worldview in Madison, Wisconsin. So we need a dose of Christ-centered reality consistently. And I kind of think of it as like the prophet Elijah, if you're familiar with that story. He's kind of out in exile, and he's camped out by a brook, and he has no food, he has no friends, and God's sending him food and bread and meat through these ravens. They just kept coming and bringing food every day. It's like you need those little doses of truth in your life. So that's why you abide with God in your word, in His Word. That's how God feeds us with His good providences. It's how we nourish and encourage one another in gathering together. So that's spiritual reality as it pertains to Christ in this Christ-centered religion, and kind of obliquely to us. So let's look more directly at what kind of happens with us. Salvation from our perspective, and then we'll look at how God did it. So we're going to look at verses 11 through 15 for four different things. Number one, what you were. Number two, what you are. Number three, what God did. And number four, what role we had in any of that. And those points will come up as we go on. So we're going to be jumping around in this text here, verses 11 through 15. First, what you were dead. It's very clear. Aaron's been preaching through Ephesians, and we're shortly going to get to the beginning of chapter 2, which starts off with that amazing verse, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Our text from verse 13 is very similar. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Here's what John Stott says about deadness. And this is from a little Bible study that we're doing as part of our small groups ministry. It's not too late to get in a small group, so talk to us afterwards. Here's what John Stott says. The biblical statement about the deadness of non-Christians may not seem to square with the facts. Lots of people who make no Christian profession whatever, who even openly repudiate Jesus Christ, appear to be very much alive. One has the vigorous body of an athlete, another the lively mind of a scholar, a third the vivacious personality of a film star. Are we to say that such people, if Christ has not saved them, are dead? Yes, for the sphere which matters supremely, which is neither the body nor the mind nor the personality, but the soul. In that sphere they have no life. There's an unfortunate phenomenon in modern theology, which I call the Princess Bride Syndrome. I think probably most of you have seen it. It's kind of got a cult following, but a lot of you have seen it. You probably know where I'm going, but in the movie, the hero, Wesley, gets tortured to the point of near death, and his friends actually think that he's dead, and they take him to Miracle Max to save him. And can anybody tell me what Miracle Max says about Wesley? He's only mostly dead. He's only mostly dead. Without Christ, you're not mostly dead. You're just dead. But thankfully, that's not the whole story. So let's talk about what you are in Christ. So the second point here. First, you've been spiritually circumcised, from verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and later by the circumcision of Christ. Here's a quote from Jeremiah 4, just to get an Old Testament reference here. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord's. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. So in both the Old Testament and New Testament, spiritual circumcision is seen as this spiritual renewal. Next, put off your flesh. Again, looking at verse 11. You see, the means of spiritual circumcision is by putting off the body of the flesh. So flesh here does not just mean body or physical flesh. And if that's what Paul meant, he would have said by putting off the body. I mean, he doesn't say by putting off the body of the body or putting off the body of the, or putting off the flesh of the flesh. He's talking about two different things. In this case, he's talking about our sin nature. It's been put off. Third, you have been buried with him. Verse 12 says that the circumcision of Christ was through having been buried with him in baptism. Not only do we identify with Christ in his death through our faith, but we take the practical step of baptism. So Christianity is not this religion that just exists between your ears, that has no hands and feet. I mean, it was a real wooden cross. Those were real nails. We're real people. We really partake of elements. And you really should be baptized if you have put your faith in Christ. Aaron's been talking about this a lot lately, but it just feels like it's been too long since we baptized somebody. And I can tell Aaron's getting a little itchy. So if you're near a body of water and Aaron is near you, you better watch out. I thought somebody was going to get dunked at Lake Wabisa last weekend, but we'll see. But if you need to get baptized, you need to let somebody know, and we'll get it taken care of. So further, we didn't just die with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. So again, from verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So note the past tense with all of these things. You died with Christ. You were raised with Christ. This is an example of this kind of tension that we live in, which people have called the already but not yet tension of the Christian life. You died to sin. Therefore, you need to stop sinning. You put off the flesh. Therefore, stop indulging the flesh. This kind of paradox that we live in. So we know what we were. We know who we are. And now let's just see, how did this happen? What did God do? So I'm going to read verses 13 to 15. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. God made us alive by forgiving our trespasses. He forgave our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. He canceled that record by nailing it to the cross. You didn't think you were going to need that eighth grade grammar, right, when you were sitting in there. But follow the preposition. So backwards. So God administers justice by nailing our sins to the cross, thereby canceling the record against us, thereby forgiving us all our trespasses, thereby making us alive. But that's not all that happens. There's also this picture of this dominating military victory over these rulers and authorities, whoever they may be. So this is what Calvin said in his commentary on verse 15. There's no doubt that Paul means devils, who Scripture represent as acting the part of accusing us before God. So think about if you've ever been accused of something, and then think about the devil accusing you before God. The disturbing part, to me anyway, is that the devils actually might have a point, right? You don't need to go far in looking for accusation against God's church in general, or you in particular, that are very reasonable. Just recently I discovered a rapper who I'd never heard of named Propaganda. He wrote this powerful song about the Puritans, and if you've been hanging around here, you kind of know I kind of like the Puritans. I get those Puritan paperbacks, and I get other nerdlings together, and we read these books sometimes, and we should start that up again. But he wrote this song about the Puritans, and they're damning silence about the African slave trade. I mean, there were exceptions and people who were strong abolitionists for out of Christian conviction, but it was just not nearly enough. I mean, it's just really pathetic looking back in time. And so here's a sample of his lyrics. I'm not going to rap them. He says, "How come the things that the Holy Spirit showed them in the Valley of Vision didn't compel them to knock on their neighbor's door and say, 'You can't own people. Your precious Puritans were not perfect. You romanticized them as if they were inerrant, as if the skeletons in their closet were pardoned due to their hard work and tobacco growth.'" That's legitimate. That's completely legitimate. And I think most of these guys were believers, and they wrote amazing things about God, and they've left us a great heritage in the English language of devotional literature. And you should read them, but that's true. But we don't need to go back and do history lessons to look for or just listen to the devil's claptrap if we want to hear about accusations. If you're anywhere near normal, at least like me, you have your own conscience accusing you as well. So I'm not sure that accusatory powers are the only thing Paul has in mind. He's probably thinking also of with these rulers and authorities, just thinking of powerful forces beyond man's control that seem to thwart our happiness. But, you know, you may feel like you're a modern person and you don't think that angels and demons or stars or wood nymphs or whatever are controlling your destiny or interfering with you or tormenting you, but you're probably not unfamiliar with the sensation completely of just feeling like there's things going on beyond your control. So I'm gonna quote from Bruce's commentary on this passage, and the first part of this, he's quoting somebody else, so bear with me. We are still, so this is despite our modern nature, we're still conscious that apart from the victory of Christ, man is a helpless victim in a hostile cosmos. It is little comfort to us that the inexorable fate, which was once expressed in terms of the influence of stars or conceived as personal demons, is now expressed in terms of psychological or physical or economic determinism. We still ask how man is to triumph over an evil heredity, or how he's to be free and victorious in a world of rigid law and scientific necessity. We still suffer from astronomical intimidation, terror at the insignificance of man and the vastness of the material universe encompassing him. Now Bruce continues, moreover, we are acutely conscious of our inevitable involvement in situations from which our moral sense recoils. But can anything effective be done about it? But for the gospel, we might well think of ourselves as puppets in the hand of a blind and unfriendly fate. And what would it matter whether we resist and be crushed sooner or acquiesce and be crushed a little later? So here we have man, cosmically insignificant, victim of circumstances beyond his control, a slave to his own lusts, a slave to the agenda of the powerful, accused by God's law, accused by the devil, accused by your own mind. But we have a great champion fighting on our behalf. From verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Christ disarms your enemies. He makes a show of them. He makes an example of him. It's a triumphant procession with our Lord and Savior at the head and his enemies in tow. It seems that this verse has, he's got some moxie, he's got some swagger. It's like if you ever have seen, I don't think they do this in the Big Ten, it's more in the South, but the college football teams will come out and the visiting team will come out, they'll start stamping on the seal in the middle. I don't know, do they do that in the Big Ten or not? I went to Vanderbilt, so I don't watch Big Ten football. Vanderbilt's a bottom feeder in the SEC, in case you're wondering. They didn't have college football teams in Paul's day, so they were much more graphic. They led their captives in a train. They cut off their enemies' heads and put them on spears. Christ doesn't just stave off our enemies. He doesn't simply defeat them. He annihilates them and crushes them, and then he mocks. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who gives us victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have number one, what we were. Number two, who we are. Number three, how God did it. And then last part in this section, what was our role in all of this? So you may have noticed in verses 11 through 15, we're pretty much not there. We're passive. We're being buried. We're being made alive. You know, we're not actively doing much. So God's the actor, and we are the acted upon. We're not the main event in the scheme of salvation. We're not the heroic victors. We're the damsels in distress, boys. We are the damsels in distress. We're not the faithful master. We're the sheep without a shepherd. Our role is limited, and we see it hinted at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. So God does the work, and we simply trust in it. God's the servant. His servants are the served. The summary of spiritual reality. We were dead in sin. God made us alive in Christ through our faith in his work. Spiritual reality. So let's counter that with some self-exalting silliness. Second main point. Given all the wisdom that the essence of true spirituality, given that wisdom is found in following and trusting in Christ, but obviously there's more to that than just kind of sitting on your duff and say, well, I'm trusting God. That's all there is to spirituality. Later in this book, Paul's going to put some flesh on those bones, give us a vision for what true piety looks like. But first, he's going to expose some false teaching for the Colossians and for us. So some practical implications of Christ's all-sufficiency, starting in verses 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but The substance belongs to Christ. Christianity is a religion of types and shadows. We designate certain practices or traditions to help us worship, but they're not the ultimate. They always represent something more ultimate, their true reality, namely Christ and his salvation. Ancient Jewish regulations of diet served to remind the Israelites that they were set apart. They were different from the surrounding nations in that they served the Lord. But they had the dietary regulations because they were set apart. They weren't set apart and counted worthy because they had the dietary regulations. So this is not an exhaustive list of things that are important or nonetheless secondary. But it's worth thinking about these things a little bit more. For instance, thinking about the festivals and the new moon, you I'm sure know that nature is very cyclical. Birth, life, death, the moon around the earth on its axis, the whole system around the sun, the solar system around the galaxy, on and on it goes, the tides. These things are all related. We live in cycles. There's a great book called Notes from the Tilt-A-Whirl, just because like feels like reality is like a tilt-a-whirl. Like, some people get nauseated. Some people are having fun. So we see that in both testaments, those cycles are not, those cycles are inherent. They're part of the system. So God tells the Israelites to celebrate the atonement every year, celebrate the first fruits of the harvest every year. We see that, and we see this again, pagan rituals marking equinoxes and solstices and various things. We see modern day people who maybe work the night shift and they're having a strange night at work, they'll attribute it to the full moon. And I actually kind of like this sort of thing. So I like it that some churches set apart annual sanctity of life Sunday, or Racial Reconciliation Sunday, or Christmas, or Easter. Like, I like that, and I'm glad we do it. And I say, what are we doing? We should add some more holidays. Come on. We could get the vernal equinox holiday. We could get the autumnal equinox holiday. We could move Easter. Does anybody know how they? Don't answer out loud. I bet there's one or two people that know how they decide the date of Easter every year. Have you noticed it's not the same date every year? Am I the only one that's like, what, how do they do that? I've looked it up on Wikipedia like 3 times. I never understand it, so I always have to go back and figure it out again. So it's really dumb. But if you can tell me without looking it up on your smartphone, I would be very impressed. But wait till after the service. So I never really noticed, you know, the even further weirdness with dates of Easter. Like, we lived in Evanston for a while, and there was this restaurant I used to like to go to, and I went one Sunday, and they said closed for Easter. But Easter was like 2 weeks ago, and I'm like, what is going on here? Well, the owners were Greek Orthodox, so they celebrate Easter a different day. And in fact, if you go back and look at church history, there were major blow-ups and fights about the date of Easter, and it's just such a stupid thing to fight about. So keep things in perspective. It's a shadow of the things to come. It's not reality. Moving on, Paul mentions the Sabbath. As you probably know, the Jewish Sabbath was Saturday, but the early Christians, when Christ rose from the dead, apparently moved their gatherings to Sunday morning to commemorate the resurrection. And we see it even in the New Testament, Sunday being referred to as the Lord's Day. They recognized that the designated day was a shadow, so nobody got bent out of shape about moving it from Saturday to Sunday to commemorate Christ. Moving on, verse 18, we see other implications of Christ's sufficiency, specifically letting other people foist an unbiblical vision of the Christian life upon you. You're warned against letting people do that. Paul here warns against asceticism, angel worship, and boasting in unusual spiritual experience. The text says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. This word for asceticism is actually just the Greek word for humility, but he's using it sarcastically here. We see it again in verse 23, same word. These extra regulations, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If you want good examples of what asceticism is, the early church fathers, they go out in the desert and, you know, not eat for 40 days and blah, 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 just kind of abuse their bodies, and that's how they thought they got really spiritual. But that's typically not the problem in our days. I don't think we've got a lot of people who I would call ascetics. I mean, our problem is typically more an indulgence issue. We indulge in the things that we enjoy. But I do think this asceticism does manifest itself in some weird ways. Things like eating disorders, self-mutilation, recurrent self-loathing. Like if you just show that you have control, if you can show God how upset you are at yourself or your sins, then he'll accept you. If you can be severe to your body. Then we have this comment on the worship of angels, which is probably something particular to the Colossians. But I think we have our objects of worship as well. Sports figures, cults of saints, the worship of Mary, etc. Third thing in verse 18 is this comment about going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Note that Paul doesn't comment here on whether the person really has visions or not. If he's if you're puffed up by spiritual experiences, if you're puffed up and it makes you proud of yourself, you probably didn't actually have a very spiritual experience. It doesn't mean that unusual spiritual experiences are to be dismissed out of hand. In fact, a lot of people have strange experiences with God's providence or in dreams or things like that, but they're just not binding. And if they're puffing you up and you're lording it over other people, you've got a problem. I mean, Paul himself talked about unusual spiritual experiences. He talks about when he gets cast up into the third heaven, or he talked about Jesus appearing on the road to him in Damascus, or on the road to Damascus. But God gave Paul a thorn in the flesh to keep him from getting puffed up. So if you're getting puffed up from something like that, watch it. So unfortunately, I don't think in our day, like our problem, at least probably in our church, is that people are having these overwhelming, wheel in the sky keeps on turning, I saw Satan fall from lightning, like apocalyptic visions of glory, and then getting puffed up. So I don't think we could handle that. I mean, we clearly could not handle that. So more evident in our day is the elevation of normal coincidence, normal inclinations, normal decision-making to the super spiritual revelation, straight from God, prophetic utterance type thing. Have you noticed people can't just say things like, well, I prayed for wisdom, and I've been seeking godly counsel, and after that I decided that we should move to Atlanta because we want to be close to family and there's a good job there. That's a normal thing to say in my mind. People always have to say things like, we're being led to Atlanta. God laid it on my heart to move to Atlanta. God's given me a burden for Atlanta. But he didn't happen to tell anybody else. He just told me. So I don't talk about this because I don't think God leads people. God does lead people, but we need to watch out about elevating our decision-making, inclinations, dreams to this prophetic level that put them beyond criticism and counsel. So that's a recipe for getting prideful and puffed up. So more immediate to our context, it's usually not the guy with the prophetic vision in danger of getting the swollen head. It's the guy who's kind of got the whole Christian life figured out, frequent fasting, persevering prayer, Bible answer man, has every podcast from every Christian pseudo-celebrity. These are all good things, very good things. Unfortunately, our nature is such that we cannot participate in good things, or sorry, I should say that we can participate in very good things and still end up a fathead. And your friends will tell you that. In addition to not mixing up shadows and reality and not having an overly mystical vision of your life placed upon you, Paul then warns against the fuss budgets, these over-regulators, verses 20 to 27. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and traditions. For example, throughout church history and even up to our day, there's been a lot of God's people have chosen to abstain from all forms of alcohol, whether from love of neighbor, personal history of drunkenness, being under 21, saving money. There's a lot of wise and God-honoring reasons to abstain from alcohol. But when you begin to seek to justify yourself before God because you don't drink alcohol, or when you look down your nose at people who drink wine, which the Bible clearly says God is a good gift, God gave as a good gift, when your immediate inclination when you see somebody sipping a beer is to question their salvation, then you've got a serious problem. And you can see Paul puts these things in this lump of according to human precepts and traditions. And that's the recurrent theme of Scripture when one of the prophets or apostles is trying to diss things that aren't Scripture but get elevated to the level of Scripture, human precepts and teachings. So we've got spiritual reality, and then we've got self-exalting silliness, namely failing to distinguish between shadow and reality, falling for super-spirituality, and following legalism's lies. So just a couple points by way of application, and then we'll be done. First, if Christ can turn our greatest enemies to serve his triumphant purpose for our good, then he can handle our smaller problems. So he's defeated your sin, he's conquered death, he's overcome your obstinacy. So he can handle your indwelling sin, he can handle your challenges at work, he can handle your interpersonal conflicts, he can handle family problems. He really can. And we've seen him defeat in annihilating fashion our big enemies. So keep that in mind, that Christ is with you always, even in our smaller struggles that are important to us. Second, keep first things first. Don't confuse shadows with reality. Third, don't get pushed around. Notice Paul's instructions in verses 16 and 18. He uses these words: let no one pass judgment on you. Let no one disqualify you. Don't let, it's not loving to just be a doormat for spiritual abusers who want to make a bunch of regulations and super biblical categories. So lastly, most importantly, hold fast to the head. From verse 19, we see that the problem with being puffed up is that those people that get like that are not, this is a quote from the scripture, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Our life comes from abiding with Christ and growing with the rest of the body, hence a growth that is from God. So that's what we're seeking. So let's pray, and then we'll move on. Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for being our Savior. Thank you for being our rock. And we thank you for being the ultimate reality. Please use the rest of our time together to remind one another of that. And I hope that you would receive all praise and honor from grateful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.